Brother Odie Smith has prepared words of exhortation for us, brethren and sisters. It gives me pleasure now to invite him so to do.
In that well-known prayer, which is recorded for us at the 17th chapter of the Gospel narrative by John, which we were reading in our daily portions last Friday, and in the leading up to the events of which we have read this morning, relating to the death and resurrection of Christ, and those events, those post-adventual remarks and observations about which we have just sung together concerning feeding thy sheep, and Paul's, Christ's outspoken remarks to Peter about the need to feed the sheep, in that well-known prayer, brethren and sisters, we have those oft-quoted words, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The Lord Jesus there puts before us one of the most striking explanations of the situation which exists between ourselves on the one hand and God on the other. How can we who are finite know God who is infinite? How can we, the mere dust of the earth, know him who is the supreme creator of the whole universe? And yet it is possible. As the portions of Scripture make it clear this morning, it is possible to know God as he intends us that we should know him, but perhaps only in a restricted sense now. I suppose that really, in those words, "This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God," we have enshrined the rich fulfillment of the words that were spoken in the Garden of Eden, of the enmity that should be put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, of the enmity that should ultimately triumph or be triumphed over when God is all in all. For really, this is what religion is all about, is it not? Re lego, a binding again of that which was broken, of the concord that existed in the Garden of Eden before mankind partook of the forbidden fruit. Lest mankind should go and snatch at the greater things, God sealed away the access to the tree of life. And it is this which no doubt was the basic thought behind Jesus Christ's prayer, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And it is this which should fill us with renewed enthusiasm as we have sung that hymn together, those words, "Loving Shepherd, ever near, teach thy lambs thy voice to hear. Suffer not their steps to stray from the straight and narrow way." I didn't ask for that hymn to be chosen this morning, and it is rather a coincidence that it has been chosen, because I thought it would be appropriate if we just considered some of those words to which our presiding brother has directed the attention of our new sister this morning from that record in Deuteronomy. God there set before Israel blessings and cursings. And I thought it might be fruitful to each one of us if, by way of exhortation this morning, we might give some consideration in discerning the pattern that runs like a watermark through all our three portions of Scripture. I thought it might be as well if we just consider what those words have to offer to us by way of advice this morning. Because Solomon whose writings we are reading from in our second portion, affords us some rather striking lessons in the non-observance of this eighth chapter of Deuteronomy. Let us just turn to it, if you will, this eighth chapter of Deuteronomy. There we have, there isn't time to go into the details, but sufficient to make reference to verse 2, God reminded Israel through Moses that they had been 40 years in the wilderness with a specific object, to try them, to humble them, and to prove them, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. He humbled you and suffered you to hunger, and so on. Verse 11, there is this powerful instruction. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgment and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. Verse 16, who fed thee in the wilderness. Verse 17, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. How many tycoons fall into that trap? How many times do we see what are known as self-made men and women fall into that error of boasting about what they've done and their own achievements, and then when adversity strikes, they don't understand it and they blaspheme the name of God and say, how can a good God cause this sort of thing to happen to my family? Let us bear this in mind. Verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. Well, now, we have in the book of the Ecclesiastes, which are our current reading, some rather instructive features that I think may justify a little attention this morning. We turn over to Ecclesiastes, and although some have disputed it, there can be no doubt at all that the book of Ecclesiastes was under the authorship of Solomon. It is easy to identify him as the son of David, who reigned as king over Israel in Jerusalem, and who had come to great estate, and as he says in the Ecclesiastes 11, he had gotten more wisdom than all they that had been before him in Jerusalem, who moreover was a teacher and a writer and famous in Proverbs, which we read in Ecclesiastes 12. Now, the question is sometimes asked, does it matter who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes and the books of Proverbs? Well, in one sense it doesn't, but in another it does. It matters very much. How greatly are the writings of Peter and Paul enriched by the fact that we know the authors, where the authors' names, and we can weave those experiences which they narrate and the advice which they give into their own pattern of life, into their own biographies. Now, although the scripture writers were moved by God to perform their tasks, the processes were not merely automatic or accidental. God uses the individuality of men and women, for without experience there can be no character, either good or bad. And the experiences and the actions of men and women whom God uses as his examples, even their thoughts and their works, have all been employed to impress us with the truths useful to our eternal salvation. Just as the Spirit of God is woven into the writings of Moses and upon Paul's writings, the impress of Solomon is for us to see upon his. And so we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, knowing that God employed in its production the wisest, the wealthiest, the most powerful and the most renowned of all King Israel's kings. From the point of view of human reason, we should therefore think, well, how good would his influence be? How benevolent would his rule be? What an example of uprightness we shall find exhibited. But we soon discover when we study Solomon's Proverbs and Ecclesiastes more particularly, thoroughly, that there is another side to the coin. Solomon devotes most of the book of Ecclesiastes, as far as I am able to discover, and I've spent a good many years in its study, not so much as to the scheduling of the events of his life as to cataloguing his experiences. The details of biography must be sought elsewhere. We have to go back to the book of Kings, because there, that is the only knowledge we have if we would understand correctly the reflections to which Ecclesiastes gives utterance. And when we examine the book of Ecclesiastes side by side with the book of Kings, we find it reveals a very sad picture of a man who, in effect, says, "Do as I say, but do not do as I have done." Turn, if you will, to the first chapter of Book of Kings, chapter 11. And there we read, King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto Israel, "Ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave to these in love. I would wish every young brother and sister in our community underlined those words in their Bibles. Solomon clave to these in love. The word love there perhaps ought to be in an inverted commas in accordance with our modern understanding of it. In point of fact, it was free love, as it is known colloquially today. Verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart from after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as with the heart of David his father. So for Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7, he built an high place, the Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and in Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with him, because his heart was turned away. Verse 11, he said, "I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant." So we might go on. There isn't time this morning to pursue it, but the details are there. Now, in accordance with the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, again, there isn't time to, but look it up when you go home. It'll enrich your thoughts. The kings of Israel were strictly forbidden to go down to Egypt to buy horses, but this Solomon did. What does he say in the book of Ecclesiastes? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Sound advice. But as we've just read from the book of Kings, he didn't take it himself. And the scriptures say that this was a thing that he failed to do, to keep his commandments. Really, in flagrant and utter disregard of the law, he broke down all that he had undertaken to do. It seems impossible to think that this man, who was capable of giving utterance to the words which are recorded as coming from his lips at the dedication of the temple, now, within the compass of 10 or 12 years, should be fool enough to go after these strange women, 700 wives and 300 concubines. As we turn on, as we shall be doing in a day or two's time, in the 7th chapter, although not specifically mentioned, he disclosed the working of his mind in relation to these fancy women whom he got round him. I applied mine heart, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 25. I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. How significant. Here was experience reached not by observation of others' mistakes, but by his own folly. He discloses by the altars that he had built to Chemosh and so on, which we've read about in Kings, although he describes these and the way in which he patronized his wives as longing after idolatry. Although God had said that Israel's kings were not to multiply themselves horses and chariots, yet he had no less than 1,000. This long list of princesses that we've just looked at, Egypt, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon and Heth. How remarkable that the wisest of all men from a human standpoint gave his heir an Ammonitess as his mother. And how pathetic is this outburst of Solomon recorded here. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. What was going on in Solomon's mind when he uttered these words or recorded them? It's interesting and I think fruitful to be exercised on this point. Was he being blackmailed? Was he under financial duress? Was he suffering a fear of kidnap? Or was he suffering so severely from venereal diseases acquired by his remarkable exploits with these women that he was incapable of thinking clearly? Now these are questions, brethren and sisters, which must not be omitted. They must not be ignored. My guess is that it was a combination of all four in all probability. It is almost certain that he would be blackmailed because he had a remarkable set of men for his brother-in-laws in nations which were never celebrated for their high standards of hygiene, and therefore he might have expected any disease to flow from that those nations. But Israel had been told, if you keep away from these nations, none of these diseases will trouble you. You know, it is said of Henry VIII, of this country, that he was so heavily infected with one form or another of venereal disease that he was suffering from permanent brain damage. And that this affected his judgment. How true it is, we must leave to the experts on the subject, but the experts appear to agree very closely on this issue. Was he under financial pressures? We know that he applied stricter and stricter taxation rules to his people to live beyond his means. We know that he was carried away with adulation, which of course is always fatal. And this passage stands out in striking contrast to the conclusion of the book of Proverbs. It is well known, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband that safely trust in her, so that he hath no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Following his own line of wisdom, such a valuable help did not befall Solomon's lot, though it probably did to some of his neighbors. The reasons were obvious. God-fearing women were not to be found in the nations of these others from whom he had selected his wives. And there is a valuable lesson here for all of us, particularly for the young, whose conjugal attractions may be to others outside the flock. And this is an important element of maintaining the flock, brethren and sisters, a very important element. How often do we hear a young brother or a young sister, if we're contemplating marriage out of the truth or getting close to it, say, well, I shall never leave the truth. I shall never leave the truth. Well, let us remember, with all his wisdom, Solomon was not able to resist the adverse influences of this catalogue of women to which we have directed our attention this morning. And he found that this was more bitter than death. Can you imagine anything worse than that? A captive inside his own problems from which there was no escape. And don't let us forget that the spelling out of his idolatry in this way led to God telling him in blunt language, because you've done this, I'll rend the kingdom from you and give it to thy servant. Brethren and sisters, we too are seeking a kingdom. Solomon's great offense himself was that he had given still greater offense in all Israel. The man who should have been an example, the man who should have set the pace and have been himself the leader in observing the law, in flagrant and utter disregard of it, as I have said, went down to Egypt to get 2,000 horses, which he was forbidden to do at all. He'd no business to have had the horses, and he'd no business to have gone to Egypt. And then he adds insult to injury to the Almighty by going and getting this retinue of women round him. Well, now is our testing time, brethren and sisters, and we no less than Solomon have been called to a kingdom. We must discern in the selection of our friendships and our alliances what we are to do, because we don't want the kingdom rent from us. We too have been called to God's kingdom. And let no man take thy crown is what Jesus says in his final message to the seven churches of Asia. And that is the one that we should observe this morning. Well, let us heed Solomon's failure of what he says, but let us not do as he did. Experience is a costly school, and he who will learn by no other than his own experiences is very foolish. He could not escape the effects of his willful sinning. Solomon could have utilized his wisdom in choosing the way of truth, as his great antitype in the Lord Jesus did. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know God, to observe the rules that he has laid down, is the most important thing that we must remember if we are to be worthy of his sacrifice. As we bring our thoughts to a focus and prepare to take the bread and the wine and to renew our covenant once again, it is well that we should ask ourselves if in our daily striving to overcome the weaknesses of the flesh, if we are in fact worthy of his sacrifice. You know, and I know. Probably other people know something about us too. But let us ensure that what is known, at any rate, reflects the fact that we are endeavouring to feed the flock of God. And so, living as we do in a competitive society where material success and, shall we say, status achievement are at a growing premium, there is a very natural and a very strong temptation to accommodate ourselves to the pattern of thought which is accepted by our contemporaries. But we must be sure, brethren and sisters, that this is no way for us to go on. It is for us to maintain our own feelings and our own convictions and to make concessions to those around us is not the way in which to discharge our stewardship of the stewarding of the mysteries of the gospel, nor in feeding the flock of God. To make concessions to those would be fatal. It would be as bad as Solomon. We today live ourselves in the most lustful age, perhaps, that there ever was. Remember that the same things can get us down that got Solomon down. Remember, it was not drink that got Solomon down. It doesn't appear to have been drugs. What got Solomon down was Solomon. The answer is provided by the Apostle James. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And don't blame anybody else for failing to observe that. This is the message that Solomon leaves us this morning, brethren and sisters. And if we can take this away with us and feed the flock effectively with the consequences of Solomon's failure, and remember, too, the lesson he has given for us, then our meeting together will not have been in vain. Let no man take thy crown. Hold fast that thou hast, was the final message which the Lord Jesus leaves to each one of us. Let no man take thy crown.
With Brother O.D. Smith's final exhortation to his brethren and sisters, let us sing together hymn number 266. The second verse reads, "Be pure in the doctrine, be strong in the word, preserve in its brightness the two-edged sword, the things of the kingdom, the things of the name, confessed in Jehovah, absolve us from shame." Hymn 266.